Bibles with you this afternoon, I'll encourage you to turn with us to the book of Matthew, chapter number 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 5. And we'll take our text verse out of Matthew 5 and give you what the Lord has given to us for this afternoon. Matthew chapter 5. If you're in Matthew 5 and you'd like to stand, you're welcome to do that at this time. And we'll read the Word of God together, and then we'll pray, and you can be seated. Matthew 5, let's begin reading in verse number 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You're the salt of the earth, but the salt have lost its savor. Wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Lord, we love you this afternoon. Thankful, God, for the opportunity to be here in your house. Lord, I'm thankful for the opportunity this afternoon to preach, and I pray that you'd bless us in these moments. Lord, I pray that you'd illuminate our mind and help us to say that which you'd have us to say. Lord, let us edify the body of Christ, encourage somebody that's struggling tonight. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to lift you up most of all. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. The passage before us is what most of us refer to and know as the Sermon on the Mount. This is the longest sermon recorded in the pages of your Bible given by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is interesting that Matthew is the only gospel writer that records the entirety of this sermon. Other gospel writers allude to the Sermon on the Mount. For example, Luke gives us that great passage of the Lord's Prayer, but he does not give us the entire message in its entirety. While this sermon was given once by Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I believe that it was a message repeated often from the lips of our Lord. I believe that the Lord, as he would expound on a truth and move from town to town and place to place, he would often deal with that truth and give that truth and those words to those people. The Sermon on the Mount, let me say this, is a very misunderstood passage of Scripture. There are some that would like to tell us that the Sermon on the Mount is a way or teaches us the way of salvation. Those who say that mean to say that salvation is by works. And in order to be saved, you have to do the commandments or follow the works given or laid out in these three chapters. I've got a problem with that. At no time does this sermon ever contain the gospel message. You do not find the death, burial, nor resurrection of Jesus Christ in any of these three chapters. So it is not a passage about salvation. Others believe that this message is a message for the governments of the world, that they should base their governments and govern their nations based on these teachings. And while it's true that if the nations would follow the words of Christ in these three chapters, our world would be a much better place. This was not given to nations, but it was given to individuals. There are some that say that this is the rules or guidelines that the world will live under during the millennial reign of Christ.
But I believe that these teachings are not just future teachings, but they are teachings for here and they are teachings for now. If I could give you a key verse to the Sermon on the Mount, it would be chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus said, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter in to the kingdom of heaven." In this verse, we discover the main theme of this sermon is the theme of true righteousness. There was a lot of righteousness in the land of Israel in those days. And those who considered themselves righteous had taken on for themselves an outward form of religion, an outward form of righteousness, but their hearts were far from God. And therefore, Jesus now gives them this sermon because he wants them to quit focusing on the outward man and start paying more attention to the inward man. Can I say that the inward man is still more important than the outward man? You think about something with me, if you will, please. You can have godly conduct, but not have a godly character. Isn't that right? You can have a very religious persona and not be a very godly person in the depths of your heart. Amen? But I don't think you can have godly character and not have godly conduct. Amen? You know, when you're the inside man gets right, everything else just falls into line. The old songwriter said, "All the world is bright since I'm not right. Now I'm singing every day." Hey, I'm telling you, friend, when we get our heart right, it makes a lot of other things seem right in our life that we thought were wrong before. Amen? And so the Lord now wants these religious people in the nation of Israel to get their minds and their eyes off of this outward form of religion and get their eyes focused on the inner man. This teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is so powerful and viable that it's still good for us today. The principles laid down in these chapters are good for you and they're good for me. This week the Lord give me some direction as to where we should head with our sermons. And beginning tonight and moving through the next several Sunday nights, I want to preach a sermon series entitled Practical Teachings for Pure Living. Practical Teachings for Pure Living. In this sermon, we'll see the mind of Christ. We'll see the great principles of Christian living. And we'll see that this sermon is not for the world. The world doesn't need to know how to treat their neighbor. The world needs Jesus Christ. This sermon is not for the world, but this sermon is for the Christian. Notice this with me, if you will, please. You say, "I don't know about that." Well, look in verse number 1, who he's preaching this sermon to. Oftentimes, we get it in our mind that Jesus is standing before a great multitude giving the Sermon on the Mount. But who is he preaching to in verse 1? His disciples, his followers. And therefore, this sermon is good for you, and it's good for me, and we'll examine it over the next few weeks. According to our scriptures, our text, the Sermon on the Mount begins with a lesson on attitude. The Pharisees taught that religious righteousness was based on rules and regulations. To be the Pharisee, they believed that righteousness could be measured in the length of the prayers that you pray, the amount of money that you give, or the number of times that you fast in a year. Jesus begins, however, by teaching them that real righteousness is not measured by those things, but rather it's measured by your attitude. We call these first several verses the Beatitudes, do we not? We get that word beatitude because in Jesus' first word in this passage, he begins by saying blessed. Do you see it there in verse number 3? Blessed. That word blessed comes from the Greek word botos. Botos, B-E-A-U-T-U-S, botos. And that word simply means to be given a blessing for having the right kind of attitude. almost entitled my sermon tonight, Be a Blessing, Get a Blessing. But instead, I entitled my sermon, Having the Right Kind of Attitude. I would imagine that Jesus got the attention of these people pretty quick when he begins by telling them and giving them the promise of divine joy and perfect happiness. In fact, he uses a word, blessed in verse number 3, botos, that is a word that only described in these days the joy of the gods. But now Jesus is telling them that if they will have the right kind of attitude, they can be blessed for it. I'm not sure we realize how important our attitude really is. The Bible says in Philippians 4, verse 8 and verse 9, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen of me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Jesus tells them that they are to think and meditate and ponder on good, lovely, virtuous, holy things, and then they're to turn around and do those things. Philippians 2, 14 and 15 says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you shall shine as lights in the world. He said in these verses, Paul did, that if you have the right kind of attitude, that you don't murmur and you don't cause disruptions, if you have the right kind of attitude, you'll be like a light shining in a very dark world. Would you agree with me that most people living in our world today have a negative attitude? Most people do. And therefore, if you have a positive attitude, you'll stand out and be different. You will certainly be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Proverbs 17:22, that wise Solomon gave this instruction. He said, a merry heart doth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. You know what Solomon was saying? He's saying your attitude dictates the way you even feel a lot of times. Amen. I hope this doesn't get out too much, but I was at work Thursday and somebody was feeling ill there at my place of business, and it seemed like the more they started feeling bad, the more somebody else I worked with, they started taking on some of the same symptoms. They started feeling bad too. It's almost like they wanted to feel bad. You know what? I think it got in their mind. Their mind started making their body feel a certain way. And I still say your attitude affects the way that you feel. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. You see, if we have a poor attitude, it affects us, it affects those around us, and it affects even the cause of Jesus Christ. But there is a blessing to those who have the right kind of attitude. This blessing, or botos, is the blessing of inner peace and inner happiness that does not come from circumstances and happenings, but rather it comes from the inner satisfaction of knowing that you are right with God, and while the world may not be right around you, you have peace with God because you have the right kind of spirit. I want to show you four things in our text. I'll give them to you as fast as I can, and we'll get out of here. I want you to notice this. Number one, we're talking about having the right kind of attitude. I want you to see, number one, our attitude toward ourselves. Our attitude toward ourselves. Jesus begins by giving us a verse about attitude regarding ourselves in verse number 3. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be more poor in spirit essentially means that a man or a woman is humble. Or it means to have essentially the correct estimation or value of yourself. To have a correct estimation of yourself is a very valuable thing. Too often, I'm afraid, we think more of ourselves than we ought to think. Romans 12:3 says, "For I say the grace given unto me, that every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man a measure of faith." These religious Pharisees believed that they were superior to those that were living around them, and they looked down their religious nose at everybody else, and their pride became a stumbling block to them and those that they come in contact with. And yea, it even became a stumbling block to the nation of Israel trying to seek out and search after God. It is amazing what one man or one woman filled with pride can do and harm and hinder because they overestimate the value of O number one. Proverbs 6:16-17 says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." You know what the very first thing that he says is? A proud look. You want to deal with something that God hates. You say, now God's love, sure he is, but God hates some things too. And if God hates it, you and I ought to hate it. And we ought to avoid it and stay away from it. And the number one thing that God said, I hate, is that proud look that gets on our face sometimes. Amen. You see, Jesus says, blessed are you if you're poor in spirit, if you're humble, if you have the correct estimation of yourself. I want you to see something with me. To be poor in spirit does not mean that you're lifted up in spirit, but to be poor in spirit also does not mean to have a too low value of yourself. It doesn't mean to have low self-esteem. That's not what he's telling us in verse number 3. God does not want us to have a low self-estimation of ourselves. I think that sometimes we forget Psalms 139:14, where the Bible says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. God made you the way he wanted you. Amen. He made you in his image. He made you the way he wanted you to be. And sometimes the devil will tell you you're good for nothing, you're low down, you're sorry. And we'd probably have to say amen to most of that stuff, wouldn't we? And he tells us that we have no value. But that's a lie. Don't let him tell you that, because that's a lie. God made you and you are valuable in his sight. I don't know why, but I was studying this week and I felt like I needed to say that to somebody from the pulpit tonight. You are valuable in the eyes of God. God loves you, and God loves you so much that he gave his own son to die for your sins. I'll never understand this, Sister Faye, but for some reason, God in his wisdom decided there needed to be a Joshua Sharp. I don't know why he thought that there needed to be a Joshua Sharp, but he decided to make one. He chose to make one. And you know what? God has chosen the same thing with you. God chose for there to be a Billy Eddie Miller. Did you know that? He chose for there to be a Colton and a Marianne Miller and on and on. God chose that. God wanted you, and you're valuable and precious in his eyes. To be poor in spirit now does not mean that you have a low estimation of yourself. It means, rather, that you have a correct estimation of yourself. To be poor in spirit means we don't take the world's attitude of self-praise and self-assertion, but instead we realize that, like Paul said, we are who we are by the grace of God. You understand that you would not be where you're at doing what you're doing if it wasn't for the good grace of God in your life. Amen. In fact, I want you to notice where it is that these people are poor at. They're poor in spirit. To have a correct estimation of ourselves is important, but to have a correct estimation of ourselves, spiritually speaking, is vital. Because unless you realize that you need to be saved, you'll never be saved. Amen? A man that thinks that his goods will just outweigh his bads and he'll be good enough to make it in somehow, that man can't be saved. It's when that man realizes he's a low-down, dirty, rotten sinner and he needs Jesus Christ, that's when Jesus can do some saving in his life. And the Bible says, blessed are the pure in spirit, those that have a correct estimation of themselves, those that surrender themselves to God, because those are the people he can save. They will receive the kingdom of heaven. I see our attitude toward ourselves. Number two, I see our attitude toward sin. Our attitude toward sin. When we have a correct estimation of ourselves, we can then begin to look at sin honestly in our lives. The next three Beatitudes, Jesus gives us one step at a time the proper attitude that we are to have about sin. He teaches us to look at sin honestly, to look within ourselves, and then to look to God. I want you to see it with me. Notice letter A, our mourning over sin in verse 4. Blessed are the poor, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We are to mourn over sin and despise sin. We are to see sin the way that God sees sin. And can I say, in case you're not sure how God sees sin, let me just tell you how God sees sin. It breaks His heart. And it ought to break our heart. We ought to mourn over sin. We should be able to look at the world and the way that sin has decayed and destroyed our world, and it ought to break our heart. Amen. We ought to be able to look in our families and see where sin has harmed those in our families, and it'll break our heart. We ought to be able to look in our own lives and see the things that sin has drug us through, and it ought to break our hearts. We ought to be broken and mourn over sin. Our world celebrates sin, but we shouldn't celebrate sin. You think about every year in the city of Louisiana, they'll go down there to Bourbon Street, take off their clothes and drink till they stupor around and celebrate Mardi Gras. They'll party all night long and all day long and they'll celebrate their sin. You and I shouldn't celebrate sin. We ought to weep over sin. Sin ought to break our hearts. It ought to break our hearts because it breaks God's heart. The other day we were out somewhere, I can't remember where we was. Something was said and it kind of started a little joke between my daughters. And I'm not throwing off on them, they know better than this. But I stopped them and I said, girls, we're not going to laugh about that. That's sin. And we don't laugh about sin. Amen. Sin is a terrible thing. And it breaks God's heart. He tells us that we ought to mourn over sin. When we mourn over sin, God will comfort us. But notice this in verse number 5. Not only are we to mourn over sin, but we are to have meekness in the face of sin. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Oftentimes, meekness is misunderstood. Oftentimes, we consider meekness to be weakness, and that's not what meekness is. Meekness is not weakness. In fact, if you study your Bible, you'll find out the two meekest men that ever stepped foot on planet Earth were Moses and Jesus Christ, and neither one of them were weak men. To be meek means to have power, but to keep it under control. I read this in the Outline Study Bible. It said this about meekness. It said, meekness toward God is that disposition of spirit in which we accept His blessings with us as good, and therefore without disputing and resisting. In the Old Testament, the meek were those who wholly relied on God rather than their own strength to defend against injustice. Thus, meekness toward evil people means knowing God is permitting the injuries they inflict, that He is using them to purify His elect, and that he will deliver his elect in his time. I thought that was pretty good. You and I are to be a meek group of people. You see, the world is filled with sin. Therefore, it is the duty of the child of God to surrender their lives to God and trust him in the face of this sin-cursed world. Meekness is not made from self-will. It's not something you can do for yourself. The Bible says in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Verse 23, meekness. You see, meekness isn't something that you can come about by yourself. God has to give it to you. If we look at this world honestly, we'll have to testify to something. We'll have to testify to the fact that the meek today are not inheriting the earth. Amen? But they will one day. Just because they're not today doesn't mean they won't. They will inherit the earth one day. Satan currently is the prince and the power of this age. But there's coming a day when Satan will be put down and all sin will be put to a stop. And on that day, Jesus will rule and reign and the meek will inherit the earth. Sin causes us to mourn. We are called upon to be meek, but I want you to see this. Letter C, I want you to see our motivation because of sin. Not only our mourning and our meekness, but our motivation. Verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Can I say that a healthy hunger for the Lord's righteousness will keep you away from sin? Amen. The natural man doesn't hunger after the righteousness of God, but the child of God should. My flesh doesn't want to seek after God. My flesh says there's pleasure in sin for a season. Amen. But there's, however, one living inside of me that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Jesus said this in John 6, 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You see, Jesus offered the bread of life and the water of life, and it's available to everybody that wants it. I'm afraid too often we're so full of the things of the world and so full of ourselves that we don't have an appetite for God or God's things. I see our attitude toward sin. I want you to see number three, our attitude toward the Lord. Having looked correctly within ourselves, having looked correctly at sin, we can now have the correct attitude toward the Lord. You see, it's hard to have the correct attitude toward the Lord if you don't have the correct attitude about yourself and the correct attitude about sin. Notice what he says in verse 7. He says to pass along mercy. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Some take this verse and use it to simply say that you will be given mercy if you give mercy. But can I take that one step further and say you should be merciful because you have already obtained mercy. God gave you mercy when you did not deserve His mercy. Amen. We experience God's mercy when we accept Him into our lives. Ephesians 4, or chapter 2, verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, with His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Hey, I'm telling you, you received mercy the day that God saved you. You know what you did not get the day God saved you? You did not get what you deserved. And aren't you glad of that? You deserved death and you deserved hell. But God was rich in mercy and He gave you what you did not deserve. Instead of giving you death and hell, He gave you grace and He gave you forgiveness and He gave you peace. Amen. I like that song Sister Christina sings. That's when mercy stepped in. Amen. I'm glad that when I had no defense and I could say nothing for myself and I was a sinner in the eyes of an almighty God and no way I could help my own self, the Lord Jesus Christ stepped up on my behalf and he said, you don't deserve it, but I'm going to give you a free gift. And he gave me the good grace of God, and in mercy, he saved me and he made me his child. I didn't deserve it, but he gave it to me anyways. Amen. And because he gave me mercy, I should in turn be merciful. The Bible tells us in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, it said, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's a call in verse 9. It's to show forth some things. Watch verse 10. In times past you were not a people, but now you are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You know what Peter was saying? He was saying, God showed you mercy. Go out and show mercy to somebody else. Amen. I'm preaching on having the right kind of attitude. Amen. Be merciful. Because the way you show mercy is an indication of your relationship with God. Not only did he say to pass along mercy, but he says to be pure in verse number 8. Verse 8 said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Some of these things are difficult to follow, but let's just be honest. Verse number 8 seems almost impossible. If you read Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, you'll discover the entire human race is filthy in the eyes of God. In fact, Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there's none righteous. No, not one. Instead of being pure in heart, Paul tells us that our throat's an open sepulcher, our tongue is full of poison, our mouth is cursing, our feet are swift to shed blood, misery paths, you don't know the way of peace, and there's no fear of God before your eyes. That's the way Paul kind of summed each of us up. We're all the fallen sons of Adam. Sinners by nature and sinners by choice. The only hope for a fallen race, though, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. John 15:3, now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. That's good. All those miserable things Paul said about us in that Romans chapter 3, all those terrible things that were laid to our account. In one verse, Jesus said, I took care of all of those things. And I washed you and made you clean. In my word, in my blood, I've cleaned you all up. And we can say now we are pure in heart. Amen. Because God has made us pure. There's enough cleansing power in the blood of Jesus Christ to make every one of us clean. But let me take this one step further. Watch this. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God, right? Now, I've got to have a pure heart if I'm going to see God one day. I've got to let God clean my heart up. I've got to be saved. I've got to have the blood wash my sins away. Y'all get that. But what if I want to see God in my life today? What if I want to walk with God now? I'm going to have a pure heart. Amos asked the question in Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? That's a rhetorical question. The answer to that question is obviously no. So if I'm going to see God in my life today, I'm going to have a clean life. When I get sin in my life, I'm going to have to ask for forgiveness over it. And I'm going to have to strive for perfection every day that I live. Yes, if I want to see God. John says this in First John, chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. He said, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. John said, if you say that you're walking with God and you're seeing God in your life and you don't have the right kind of attitude and a pure heart, he said, you're not telling the truth. In fact, John said a little stronger than I said it. John just said, you're a liar. In fact, he said, you don't even know what truth is. He said, pass along mercy, be pure. Verse number 9, be peaceful. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Amen. In a troublesome world, we are called upon to be peacemakers. Let me say something right here, and hopefully you'll agree with me. If you don't, you've got your right to be wrong. That's okay. But it's not my job. It is not my job to riot in the streets, to destroy businesses, to flip over cars. It's not my job to stage protests and sit-ins. I am certainly not to turn a blind eye to sin, but it is my duty as a child of God to live a peaceful life. Romans 12:18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Once again, this attitude is something that I can't achieve on my own. The truth of the matter is that my sinful nature wants to strive and it wants to fight. Now, let's just be honest. It's just us tonight. It's just us. If we're being honest, that old sinful nature, he likes to get riled up and he likes to fight, does he not? From the days of Genesis, men have been fighting with each other. And we're still fighting with each other today. And you know what? We're still fighting over the same stuff we've always been fighting over. Amen? But watch this, Romans 5:1. Wherefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I say, and I got to move on. Let me say that it's a shame when we name the name of Christ and we don't live peaceful lives, when we can't get along with each other. Amen? That's a shame. I've seen it in churches, you know, one person, you know, always upset at somebody else. It ought not be that way. Being upset at somebody in the family, being upset at somebody at work. You know, there's some people, they just got this habit of being upset. They're mad at somebody this day and they're mad at somebody else the next day. God help us to be peacemakers, to be a peaceful people. You know, the Lord said, well, we're not there yet, we'll get there. But he said, if a man comes and he smites you on the cheek, turn to him the other cheek. So that'd be hard for me to do, Brother Scott. You come smack me on the face after church, I don't know if I'm that religious yet. Y'all have to pray for me. But he's talking about being peaceful. What a great illustration of a peaceful man we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch this. Jesus, they'd say whatever they wanted to him about him, and he'd just stand there with his mouth closed. Pilate to Herod, back to Pilate, that kangaroo court. False accusations of Ananias and Caiaphas, them saying all sorts of ugly things about him. They heard silence in return. He did not fight and struggle when they tried to nail him to the cross. He was a peaceful man. He stood for what was right, don't get me wrong. He wasn't a pushover. You ask him boys that day that were working those money tables in the temple that day when he walked in and kicked them over and said, you've turned my father's house into my house of merchandise. You bunch of snakes. But he was a peaceful man. And you and I have been called upon to be peaceful people. Can I say this, and then I'll move on to my last point, and then I'll be done. The way by which we have peace in our life and peace with others is an indicator of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And when you can't live at peace with those around you, it might not be those around you that's the problem. It might be that you are lacking spiritually and you need to get right with God. I see our attitude toward ourselves, our attitude toward sin, our attitude toward the Lord, our attitude toward the world, last of all, the world. Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. It should not take us by surprise when we are trying to live for God and face opposition and persecution. In fact, this is hard to do. Trust me, I promise you it's hard to do. It's hard to rejoice when you face opposition. But Jesus said, rejoice, because there's a reward waiting for you in heaven. You see, it's not easy for the child of God, and it won't be easy for you. If you live the Christian life, you're sure to face conflicts and opposition. The world doesn't take the same attitude about things that we take. The world praises pride, we praise humility. The world endorses sin, we do not. The world is not peaceful. They are at war with each other and they are at war with God. And you try to live for God and they'll be at war with you. But we've been called upon to make reconciliation. In this persecuted and troublesome world, what are we supposed to do? Verse 13, 14, 15, 16, we are to be salt and light. Salt and light. Salt is that agent that slows the contamination process. It doesn't stop contamination, but it slows it. And this world is being contaminated before our eyes. And we ought to be the agent of this world that slows down that contamination process. We should be the light in the midst of darkness. Our neighborhoods are dark. Our cities are dark. Our states are dark. Our nation is dark. Our world is dark. And we ought to shine like bright lights in this dark world. When we are letting our light shine, verse 16, we allow others around us to see and glorify God because we've had the right kind of attitude. I read this illustration many years ago, and I come across it again this week, and I thought I'd read it to you tonight. The story says, every day an old man sat in his rocking chair with his granddaughter outside of a petroleum station, greeting tourists who had passed through the town. One day a man who seemed to be looking for somewhere to live asked the old man sitting there, so what sort of town is this? The old man replied, what sort of town did you come from? The man said, it was a really bad place there. Everybody criticized everybody. Everybody was really bad in my old town. So what sort of town is this? The old man said, it's that kind of town. Not too long later, another tourist came by looking for a place to live. And they stopped at the petroleum station and they asked the old man, said, sir, what kind of town is this? He said, what kind of town did you come from? And they said, oh, it was a wonderful town. Everybody was great there. Everybody got along so well in my old town. And he said, this is that kind of town. And the tourist pulled off. When the tourist pulled off, the little granddaughter looked up at Papa and said, no, Papa, I don't understand. That first man that said everything was bad in his town, you told him that that was the kind of town this was. And then the man that said everything was good in his town, you told him this town was good. Which is it? He said, honey, something I've discovered is that this town is always the same as the town you come from. He said, because wherever you go, you take your attitude with you, whether it's good or bad. You owe it to this world to be salt and light. You've received mercy. Show mercy to somebody else. You've been given a pure heart, walk in purity. You've been given peace, be a peacemaker. hunger and thirst after righteousness, and God will fill you up. Be meek in your spirit, not proud. Allow sin to break your heart. Strive to be the agent that fights the corruption all around you. Have the right kind of attitude. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, Brother Scott will come get us a song. Brother Eric will come to the piano. We'll give a moment for invitation. I don't know. We touched on many, many different subjects tonight. We covered a lot of ground in this period of time. If any point during this message the Lord spoke to your heart, it might be that you want to come pray. It might be that you want to pray and make sure that you have the right attitude toward self, toward sin, toward the Savior, toward society. I could have alliterated that message and I blew it. We ought to have the right attitude in our lives. Do we have the right attitude? While they sing, you can pray. These altars are open.